Well, I hope I can keep my voice. I've had a bad cold for about a week now. But first of all, I just wanted to say to y'all how much we've enjoyed becoming a part of the body here. Jed called me last week because we were out, and he said, "Well, I guess y'all are officially a part of things now, because it wasn't the same without you this morning." And that made me feel good for him to say that. And we're very grateful to be a part of Trinity. We've been here almost a year now. Time flies when you're having so much fun, you know. Well, Rich called me a few weeks ago and asked me if I'd be willing to share what God's done in our lives in regard to urban missions and whatnot. And I thought about, well, how would I possibly say that? And he told me that I only had an hour and a half to speak this morning, so I wanted to try to... Just kidding, see who's awake. You know, to say what's been going on in your life for many, many years is hard to encapsulate, and I thought about how I would do it. And him asking me coincided with a letter that I had been putting together for a number of weeks, because I type like this, very, very cryptically. And so that's one reason why I don't do emails very well, because, you know, it takes me about 30 minutes to write a 30-second response to someone. And but I've been composing this letter. And so what I decided is that I would share this letter with y'all, and forgive me for reading. I don't like it when people read to me, but I'm going to read to y'all this morning, and hopefully you'll be able to bear with me and get some meaning out of this. Let me tell you, first of all, who this letter is written to. It's a guy named Mark Russler. He's a PCA pastor. He now pastors a church out in Arizona. At the time that we met, he was on staff at Briarwood with me. I was the recreation director at Briarwood, and he was an associate pastor and a very dynamic guy. Do any of you happen to know him, Mark Russler? You know him? He's a very dynamic guy, and has an incredible testimony himself as to how he came to the Lord. He was a Wharton Business School graduate and headed for Wall Street and was a superstar and whatnot, and the Lord got a hold of him. Richard DeMoss led him to the Lord, a famous philanthropic guy. But the letter is addressed to him, and so I'll just start the letter. Dear Mark, the story that I'm now giving you in writing is a story that I've shared with many people over the years. However, I must confess that I've been remiss in not writing to you before now, so that you might know how a seemingly insignificant act on your part has been used by the Lord in many significant ways. I'll ask you in advance to forgive me for the length and circuitous nature of this letter. I guess I need to ask y'all to do the same thing. But I hope that by the end of it, I will have expressed to you what's happened in my life since the day you knocked on my office door at Briarwood in the spring of 1991. I was sitting at my desk and planning an upcoming Christian basketball camp that I was working on as the recreation director at Briarwood. I heard a tapping at the door, and you popped your head in and told me that there was an evangelistic crusade that was coming to town. You were involved in helping with the logistics of it, and you asked if I'd like to help. The event was the John Guest Crusade. Any of y'all remember that? It was a big deal back in the day. You gave me the rundown of things and then proceeded to ask me to join you the next day and go with you to hear another speaker associated with the event, a fellow named Joseph Jennings. You told me that Mr. Jennings was an ex-drug dealer that had been on the FBI's 10 Most Wanted list and had gone through a radical transformation and was now a great evangelist. He was going to be speaking at a local high school tomorrow, and you wanted me to go with you. I said, sure. But then you asked me a question that would be the beginning tipping point of rocking my white, secure, WASP world. The white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. Y'all know what a WASP is?
Yeah.
I think everybody in here is one, so, well, except for couple. Sorry. See, that's my waspishness, just assuming that everybody is, you know. He's speaking at Phillips High School. Do you know how to get there?
Yeah.
I'm sure I didn't do a very good job of hiding the fear written on my face. I said, Mark, you're not from here, but that's not in a very good part of town. But you just wryly smiled at me and said, I'll pick you up at 9 in the morning. Well, all night long, I dreaded going to this high school that was, in my mind's eye, located in the middle of a war zone in a foreign territory that I wanted no part of. I had never considered myself racist. Quite the contrary. My parents taught me from an early age that all people were God's children. And I knew from reading the Bible itself that God was no respecter of persons. But yet I had been raised in what I call a cultural apartheid. I had black friends that I played sports with and talked with occasionally, but our interaction only went so far because I really didn't know them at all. We never went over to each other's house or went to the beach together or many of the other things that I regularly did with my white friends. In fact, I remember my sister telling me one time that a black girl she knew at school thought I was cute and had a crush on me. I was flattered, but I knew with certainty that it would only be a curiosity and that nothing would ever manifest in reality. It was just understood that the two worlds were not meant to cross over. Well, when you picked me up the next morning, I decided to make the best of it and try to hide the fact that I was afraid. I knew that it wasn't macho or certainly very Christian of me to have this fear. I vividly remember pulling up at the school and taking in the strange surroundings. The grounds were not neatly manicured. The paint on the building was drab. And the overcast gray sky cast a haze over the entire scene that fit the inner mood that I had. So with outward false bravado and inward apprehension, I followed you into the building. I remember being slightly more impressed with the interior of the building. I was surprised to not find any graffiti on the walls, and the halls were cleaner than I had expected. I was also astounded that the students assembled in the auditorium listened attentively to Joseph Jennings and didn't seem hostile to my presence. One nice girl even asked me if I would like a piece of gum. I remember that vividly even today. After the event was over, we had an hour break before heading over to Tarrant High School for another program that afternoon. We decided that we had just enough time to grab a quick lunch. It was then that I insisted that we go through a drive-thru. I told you that I just didn't feel safe going into any restaurants on this side of town. We looked around for several minutes and could only find a Church's Chicken. And to top it off, it didn't have a drive-thru, and I remember thinking, this is great. We're going to be the first white people in America to ever go into a Church's Chicken. And I know all they're going to have is cooked or wings and thighs, and I don't like dark meat. They're going to resent our presence and maybe even mug us during lunch. Y'all are laughing, but okay. Reflecting back, I'm ashamed that I felt this way, but at the time, these emotions were palpable. Surely enough, when I put in my order for white meat chicken nuggets, they had to be cooked. So you went ahead and sat down while I continued to wait on my special order. It was then, on this seemingly insignificant day, in the middle of a seemingly insignificant act of waiting on chicken nuggets, that my life would be radically changed. Sir, the young black girl behind the counter called, the nuggets are going to take a few minutes to cook. Would you like a complimentary Coke while you wait on your order? I was dumbstruck. A complimentary drink while I wait? In a fast food joint? In a bad part of town? By a young girl, black girl that I had never met, with a pleasing and articulate voice? Inexplicably, I began to cry and then outright weep. Despite being embarrassed and surprised, I could hardly contain my emotion. I tried to gather myself as I looked at the young girl's bewildered face. I suddenly felt time stop and like I was the only one standing in the restaurant. the Lord had my attention and he was speaking to me, and I was ashamed at what he was telling me. He said, your fear is not rational. You think you have a handle on this white, black thing, but you don't. I'm going to show you some things about yourself that you're not going to like, but I'm doing this because I love you, and I'm going to use you as I see fit. Well, as I snapped out of this providential intrusion, I was confused. Although God had not spoken to me in an audible voice, nothing could have been more loud or clear to me. But Lord, I thought, I was raised Methodist, and now I'm Presbyterian. You have me confused with someone else. Although I didn't know what to make of all this, the nuggets were ready, and I had to look like I was hungry so that you wouldn't ask any questions about the strange look on my face. So I picked up my order and went around the corner to sit at your table. I wolfed down the nuggets, and we were off to Tarrant High. I don't remember much about the speech at Tarrant, but I do have very clear recollections about what happened in the library after the speech was over. Any students that wanted follow-up after Jennings' talk were invited to convene in the library, and as I awkwardly milled around and hoped that no one would ask me any questions, a young man out of the corner of my eye got my attention. He was a black kid that appeared to be about 15 years of age. He didn't appear to be part of the follow-up group because he was busy working on what appeared to be a research paper of some kind. But I couldn't shake him from my mind. I began to have a strange feeling come over me that sort of resembled my experience back at Church's Chicken, but only different. Okay, Lord, what are you up to now? Are you toying with me or what? Why are you focusing my attention on this kid? He's going to think I'm weird or some kind of pervert. So I hesitantly approached him and made a little small talk about what he was working on. And in a few minutes we were gone and back on our way to Briarwood and his beautiful manicured grounds, and I was glad to be home. Well, that same evening, the John Guest Crusade was wrapping up its week in Birmingham with a final event at the Civic Center downtown. Of course, I felt obligated to attend with everything that was, stirring in my soul this week, I had mixed emotions about going. When my wife and I got there, the place was already packed, and as we got seated, I noticed that something was different. At this event, the arena was filled with about a 50-50 split of white and black. This in itself was different from events of this nature that I experienced in the past. I'm sure the music was great that night, and the talk by John Guest was powerful, however, but I don't remember any of it. My mind was somewhere else. I was strangely consumed with the serendipitous conversation I'd had with a young man in the Tarrant Library earlier that day. Why couldn't I shake him from my mind? Where were these thoughts coming from? I confessed to my wife that I was bewildered by these thoughts of having to go back to the school, find out who this kid was, even though I wasn't sure why. And I remember thinking, how in the world am I going to do that? Even if I find him, what am I going to tell him? He's going to think I'm strange. As the crusade drew to a close, hundreds of people came forward to accept Christ. The entire week had been a great success. And as we made our way out of the Colosseum, I couldn't believe my eyes. The young man that I couldn't shake from my mind was approaching me. To my further surprise, he even gave me a hug. Now my mind was really racing, but it came to a screeching halt. Okay, Lord, I give up. I don't care if I look foolish or if any of this makes sense. I'm going to obey you. I stood there awkwardly for a moment, and then we introduced ourselves. His name was Eric Lige. I then told him, I don't know your circumstances, but I think I'm supposed to help you and be your friend and be some kind of advocate or something. I had no idea what kind of response I was going to get. To my amazement, he said, I've been praying for 2 years that someone like you would come into my life. Well, my wife and I began to develop a great friendship with Eric that brought us a lot of joy. The friendship also gave us insight into a world that we had previously known very little about. Eric was a very polite, articulate, and clean-cut young man, but despite his outward appearance, he had a lot going on in his life. He had little or no contact with his biological father. His stepfather had been in and out of prison. His mother struggled to support the family. So we helped Eric with some obvious things like clothing and occasional spending money, but he was always grateful and restrained in accepting our help. In my mind, we really didn't do all that much except encourage him. Well, the following year, when Eric was about to graduate, he was allotted 4 tickets to his graduation service due to limited seating. Roxanne and I were honored that we and his parents were the 4 he chose to invite. After the ceremony, we were invited to a party being given in his honor by a friend of the family. This friend turned out to be a local pastor that had a children's ministry in the Gate City Housing Project. As I talked with him at the party, I told him that I was in the process of recruiting kids for a Christian basketball camp. Now, this was the same one that I was working on the day that you knocked on my door, this same camp. I explained to the pastor that this camp was a dream that was possibly about to be an embarrassing nightmare, because I'd sent out all these flyers to high school coaches and stuff, and I sent them out in the end of May, and school let out a week later, and so I'd gone through all this stuff and had about 6 kids signed up for the camp. Because you see, I grew up infatuated with all sports, but especially basketball. As a small child, I found an old rim that I nailed to the wall of an old wooden barn, and I would play for hours despite having to stop every few minutes and nail the rim back up on the wall. Any chance I got, I'd sneak off down the street to an older neighbor's yard to shoot baskets until his dad came home and ran me off. And as I got older and my dad put up my own goal, I'd spend hours upon hours playing basketball. And later in life, I played on the junior high and varsity teams. In fact, my high school team, in my last 3 years, won 76 games and only lost 7, but we never quite won the state championship. And after graduation, I continued to chase the dream at several different colleges, including Auburn University, until I realized I was a step too slow to be a good college player. And I began to wonder, why would God give me all this passion for something without the talent to go with it? This question haunted me even after I graduated from college and had gotten married. I majored in speech communication at Auburn because it was the only major I could find that for some reason didn't require any math. It's true. So a year after getting married, Roxanne was working in an architectural firm and I was selling cars. Yeah, I'll probably know why I'm unemployed now. I began to pray about what I was going to do with my life, and the only thing I really felt led to do was start a Christian basketball camp. But I remember thinking, what an absurd thought. I'd never even heard of such a thing. I didn't know what one was, let alone how I would possibly make a living at it. When I finally mustered up the courage to tell Roxanne, I was surprised that she didn't laugh me out the door. Instead, she took me seriously and asked how I would do it. What a wife. That's how she is, I tell you. We decided that if I was going to have a Christian camp, I would have to be a coach. And in order to be a coach, I'd have to go back to school and get a degree in education. And in order to go back to school, I'd have to quit my full-time job, get a part-time job, and lower our expenses significantly. So within a few days, I quit my job and we moved into the spare bedroom of my sister's apartment. So much for wedded bliss. I enrolled at Georgia State University in a program designed for people who had a bachelor's degree but didn't meet the requirements to teach. The program would take a year for me to complete, but there was one hitch. The admissions counselor informed me that you had to have a 2.5, this is on a 4, not on a 3, a 2.5 GPA to qualify for the program. And if you haven't deduced by now, I wasn't the greatest student in the world. I had a 2.3 at Auburn. So it... Are you sneaking at me, Will? So it didn't look as if I could get in. Now I was really in a pickle. I thought, Lord, why have you brought me this far only to end this thing now? Then the counselor said, hold on a minute. This program requires 15 hours of preliminary credits. Let me check something. So he gets out his calculator and he determines that if I have a 4.0 in the preliminary courses, it'll raise my overall GPA to a 2.52 and I can get in. I didn't know whether to be happy or sad. At least now I have a chance, but I've never even come close to making straight A's. And what if I didn't? With tuition, 3 months in school, quitting my job, and moving in with my sister all being in vain. Well, with Roxanne's blessing, I decided to go for broke. I'll never forget the angst of receiving my grades in the mail and then rolling on the floor in delirium when I saw that I had made a 4.0. I made straight A's. I just couldn't believe it. The following year, I finished the program and graduated with a 3.92 GPA and moved to Birmingham to look for a teaching job. A friend of my father-in-law was a retired principal, and he tried to help me get a job. We tried several schools in Birmingham, but no one was hiring a coach that taught English. We were about to give up the search when he mentioned a school named Briarwood. I had never heard of it, but he said that he had been the principal there for a few years after he had retired from the city school system. Well, I was hired by the school, and for 3 years taught English and coached football, tennis, and girls basketball. And every year I would ask for permission to do a basketball camp and was turned down every time. In what would have been my fourth year, we moved to Auburn to help my mother recover from a stroke. The following year, we returned to Birmingham and Broward hired me to start a recreation ministry. As part of the recreation ministry, I started having an open gym on Sunday nights following the evening service. A lot of guys, mostly black, started coming from all over the city to play. And it only made sense to use this forum as an opportunity to share the gospel with these guys. One night, a rare occurrence happened. A white guy showed up to play. As I was locking up after play that night, we began to talk. His name was Mike Barnett, and he had just moved here from Indiana as a sales rep for Champion Products. We really hit it off and talked for 2 hours in the parking lot. As we were about to leave, I told him that my dream had been to do a Christian basketball camp using basketball as the bait, with the hook being the gospel. And I'll never forget the look of excitement in his eyes when he told me that he would help me, and he had just the friend to bring in to make it happen. His friend was a high school basketball coach in Indiana named Ed Schilling. Little did I know how right Mike was going to turn out to be. For you see, Ed wasn't any ordinary basketball coach. Ed Schilling was the co-director of the world-famous five-star basketball camps. As a player, he was a high school All-American, the all-time assist leader at Miami of Ohio, and played in two NCAA tournaments. A severe knee injury probably kept him from playing in the NBA. And best of all, he was a dynamic Christian. A few days after Mike introduced us, Ed drove to Birmingham and talked Briarwood into funding what we later named the Right Stuff Basketball Camp. As I told this to the pastor at this graduation party, I'm coming back around soon, he seemed interested in helping me find kids for the camp, but admitted that sports is not my thing. He did, however, say, you should get in touch with a man named Sam Dansby in the Collegeville Projects. So the following day, I set out for Collegeville. Any of y'all ever been over there? As I meandered through the back streets of the project looking for the gym, I was taken aback by all the abandoned cars and broken glass. The entire project looked like a prison because it was surrounded by a heavy iron fence that had been built to, quote, protect, unquote, the neighborhood. I remember nervously parking my car and approaching the gym when I came upon some guys playing on an outdoor goal by the back door of the gym. It was then that I spotted the man that I knew had to be Sam Dansby. He was an imposing figure with a barrel chest and a great smile. He gave me a big hug and started telling me about all these young men in his ministry, aptly called Bibles and Balls. Sam almost single-handedly brought the near 200 kids to the first Right Stuff basketball camp. Through his connection selling Champion uniforms, Mike Barnett helped me recruit many of the best coaches in the state to that first camp. Ed's good friend Steve Alford, an Indiana All-American, ex-Olympian, and NBA player, flew in to share a powerful testimony with the kids. The camp was more than I could ever imagine. But the climactic moment of the entire week came when you came, talking to Mark, to share the gospel and invite the young men to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. the night before, the Lord had impressed upon me that more than 100 kids were going to respond to the gospel that day. I told Ed and a few other coaches. So we got out all the registration cards and prayed over each card one by one for about 5 hours until about 3 in the morning. And as you reached the end of your talk, I invited them to, and you invited them to come forward, it was like a flood. More than 100 young men came to Christ that day. It was one of the happiest days of my life as I reflected on how faithful the Lord had been. The camp continued for 9 more years and almost 1,000 kids came to Christ. Ed went on to become an NBA assistant coach and a Division I head coach at Wright State University. Other coaches at the camp went on to further their careers, such as Todd Licklider at Iowa University, Steve Alford at New Mexico, Mitch Cole at Birmingham Southern, Roosevelt Sanders at Miles College, and Andy Kennedy at Ole Miss. Otis Hughley and Frank Talbert have won state championships at the highest level in Alabama. But most importantly, many young men have gone on to become good husbands, dads, and faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Because of my involvement with the camp and more inner city ministries, I later was chosen by Briarwood to become their first director of urban missions. Also, out of my friendship with Eric's pastor, I met another young man named Ligarius Milton that Roxanne and I informally adopted for almost 10 years. He's now 25 years old and is like a son to me. Eric, by the way, is doing well and lives in California and sings professionally in a Christian group. I left staff at Briarwood in 2000 and the camp ended a couple of years later. I've been in business for myself since I left the staff, but this past September I got an email that caused an electrical jolt to go down my spine. It was from Tom Cheeley, the missions pastor in Briarwood, and it read, "Bobby, don't know what you're doing these days, but the Right Stuff basketball camp outreach wasn't handled properly at the end. I believe it was an act of God, and God will use it again. Let's meet for lunch." I immediately called Ed Schilling, and he said that he felt the same jolt I did and would love to help me resurrect the camp. Well, since then, I formed a board and started raising money and coordinating with ministries that will bring kids to the camp. Just this past week, I had lunch with Sam Dansby, and he's fired up. By the way, his son Carlos is out your way playing linebacker for the Arizona Cardinals. Just signed a $20 million contract. You should look him up and invite him to church. As soon as I get some dates lined up, I'll contact you to see if you can fly in to share the keynote lecture at the end of the camp. I warned you at the beginning of this letter that I had a lot to say. I'm sure this is the longest letter I've ever written. I just wanted you to know that you impacted my life more than you'll ever know. By the way, you also used to encourage me to have kids, and 6 years ago we adopted Sarah Beth. She is now the most beautiful, bright, and loving little girl you've ever laid eyes on. I hope you can meet her this summer. God bless you, Bobby. Well, I end the letter, and wrap up my talk to y'all this morning. I hope that what you'll see is the thread that God weaves in all of our lives. And I don't think that I've done anything special other than just rumble, bumble, and stumble my way into what God's had me to do. And I think we all have stories like this that we could stand up and tell. And I would just encourage you to listen to sometimes that small, faint voice that might be leading you somewhere that might not be in your comfort zone. And because swimming upstream is where the greatest blessings in life are. It's not flowing with the current. And it doesn't mean that everybody's going to do something extraordinary like David's done or something as goofy as what I've done. But there's something out there for everybody. And just I would just want to encourage y'all to take advantage of that when you do hear that voice. I do have a couple of pictures here to show you. This is a picture of the first camp. And the skinny guy right there is me. Tell us a long time ago. And that's Ed Schilling holding the basketball. Now Eddie, he now has a ministry and a business that trains elite professional basketball players. He had he worked out Greg Oden, who was the number one pick of the draft this past summer. he's just a neat, dynamic guy, and he's got three kids, and they're doing great. This picture right here, this is Frank Talbert, who is a legend in the state of Alabama. He's won two or three state championships, and he coaches at Auburn High School. This is a picture of my mother, who is an invalid. She can't, my mother since 1990 can't feed herself or clothe herself or go to the bathroom on her own. But she can paint if someone puts the brush in her hand, and she picks out the paints, and she does these things. They're all over my house. Those of you who've been to my home have probably seen them. Well, she knew Coach Talbert because they're from the same hometown, and she wanted to do something to encourage him, because what happened with Frank, 2 days after leaving the camp one summer, I got a call from his wife saying, "Hey, can you come to Opelika? We're not sure Frank's going to live." And he was stricken with what's called Guillain-Barré syndrome, and it's something that attacks the central nervous system, and it can oftentimes be fatal, and sometimes you can get over it. But in his case, he's been coaching from a wheelchair since that happened. And when we presented this to him, he was on the mend, but wasn't sure what the prognosis was going to be. And my mother wanted to give this to him to encourage him. Well, I saw him a couple of months ago. Auburn High was up here playing Vestavia, and I went over to the game and spent some time with him, and he just hugged me, and he said he still had that picture hanging over his mantle in his home. And this is probably my favorite picture, because I think it just captures the camp. The coach is praying. And have y'all all heard the story about Michael Jordan getting cut from the varsity in his 10th grade year? Y'all heard of Michael Jordan, haven't you? And I know y'all aren't exactly a bunch of jocks here, but okay. This was the coach that cut Michael Jordan from the varsity, Dave Wolf. And he and Michael are still very good friends. And Dave Wolf has been praying for years and years and years for Michael's salvation. And surprisingly, he told me that Michael had more humility than anyone he had ever met that wasn't a believer. And that really surprised me, that Michael Jordan would have humility. So if I was as good as him, my head wouldn't fit in here. And this guy right here, this is Todd Licklider. When Todd first came to the camp, by the way, his young son, he brought his young son with him, his young son prayed to receive Christ. And Todd was unemployed, and had just gotten fired as a high school coach, and wasn't sure what he was going to do with his life. But he got back into coaching, and wound up coaching at Butler University, and they had one of the greatest runs ever. And he just got hired last year by the University of Iowa, and has a $1.2 million contract. And this is Rod Foster. They called Rocket Rod Foster. He played for UCLA, and he still coaches out in California. So this summer, Lord willing, we're going to be doing the camps all over the city and partnering with ministries, so that the follow-up mechanism is already in place before the kids even come. You can only come by invitation, because we can't follow up. Because, you know, I'm sure everyone in here would agree that our call is not to make converts, it's to make disciples. And so we want to do what we can to partner with ministries. And next week, I'm going to be bringing two people here. One guy that you already know, Carl Lynn, because we're going to be partnering with Restoration Academy, and he's going to speak on about that partnership that we're going to be doing. And then another guy named David Anderson that I can't wait for y'all to hear him. Jeremy and I went out to a ministry he does in East Lake just this past week, and it's just a dynamic ministry. So you'll hear a little bit more about it. We'll continue it next week.
All right, that was great. Thank you, Bob. Really, really good. It's encouraging to hear how God has worked. And brought you to that, to the point where you are now. So we'll be praying for the success of the basketball camp this time around, too.
Thank you.
Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for Bobby and the Knicks family. We thank you for the way that you've used Bobby in this way to reach people through his passion for basketball. And we see how that's bearing fruit, and we thank you for that. And Father, we pray for your blessing to rest upon his desire to get the Right Stuff camp going again in the city of Birmingham. And we pray that that would be a way to reach, especially young people, but others throughout the city with the gospel, that salvation is found in Christ alone, and that he is our hope, that he is our only hope of your shalom, of experiencing your peace. Father, we pray as we go out this week that we would take your peace with us, and that we would share that peace with others, that we would seek the peace of the city, for we know that in its peace, we will find peace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.